My text is James chapter 2 and verse 5. James chapter 2 and verse 5. This is what James writes. Listen, my beloved brothers. Hath not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Particularly, I want to concentrate on the words, I suppose, has not God chosen? But I'll read the verse again. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen? I want to concentrate on the words from now on. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? James chapter 2 and verse 5. The first thing I want to ask is, why ever did James write this? What made this come into his mind? Why did he start talking like this? Well, it's quite clear if you read from verse 1, he has seen something going on in this assembly, this gathering of believers. He had seen some behavior, some attitude, that to put it mildly, he doesn't like at all. And he's going to write against it. He wants it stopped. What is that attitude that he doesn't like? What is he seeing going on? He's seeing that these people are showing, as he puts it in verse 1, a partiality. Favoritism. And he gives an illustration of what he's talking about. Imagine two people come in. They come into this assembly for some reason. They just come in, stray in. One man is dressed in a designer suit, whatever that is. You people know, I don't know what designer suits are, but these designer clothes. He's got a car in the car park that needs two car parking spaces. He's got the latest registration plate and all that, you know. Another chap comes in, he's dressed more like me. Okay, baggy at the trousers and unkempt and all the rest of it. But you treat the first man differently, very differently, to the way you treat the poor old chap. You show partiality. You welcome, or whatever it is, you sit in this nice chair and all the rest of it. James gives the illustration, you remember, I read it to you just now. But the poor man, he has to stand or sit at your feet and all the rest. You dismiss him. And James is saying, no. Believers shouldn't show this kind of attitude. And then he asks this question. I'm shortening the argument, but it comes to verse 5. I want to get to my text. And he says this, listen, my beloved brothers. He raises the stakes. He says, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? And then he goes on and he argues even more about the rich are the ones who are causing you trouble, he says. They're the ones who are taking you into court and giving you a lot of aggro. It's not the poor people who are doing it, and so on. But this is my text. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So I'm taking this text out of context. I've tried to set it in its background. But I'm really not dealing with poverty this morning as such and all that kind of stuff. I'm dealing with what James says here. Now, what James says here is ask a question. What he does here is ask a question. It's what we call a rhetorical question. What does that mean? It means the answer is obvious. Nobody has any doubt what the answer is to this question. If all your examination questions had been rhetorical like this, you would have all had A-levels, I don't know how many. Rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. In fact, it's not a question at all. It's a statement in the form of a question. He's making a declaration. He's saying something which is obvious. And what is obvious? God has chosen the poor of this world to make them rich, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom. He's not asking because he's in any doubt. He's not scratching his head and saying, "No, could you help me out on this problem?" He's letting them know, he's reminding them of something they know all too well. God, he says, has chosen the poor, the weak, the feeble, the nobodies, the nothings. That's what God has gone for. That's what James says. And you know this very well, he says. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God done this? So this is something which is obvious to James. It was clearly obvious in the early church. Do you agree? It was something that was going on. God was working, and he was working in the main among the poor and the feeble and the nobodies. Now you may say, well, that's James. That's James, but is it really true? Well, let me read a few scriptures to you. It was a short reading, so you don't mind if I read a few scriptures extra, do you? Right. Luke chapter 1. You can look it up if you want to, but I'll read it to you. It's Luke chapter 1, and it's verse 48. I'm trying to show you that what James is saying is not just James. It's not just because James has got a bee in his bonnet or something. You know, he's got a hobby horse he wants to ride. This is something throughout the New Testament. That's what I'm going to show you. Well, look at Luke 1 verse 48. Here is Mary. Elizabeth has come, and Mary, as Elizabeth comes into the room, Mary bursts out in this song. And what does she say? Of course, she's praising God for the fact that she's going to carry the Messiah. She is carrying the Messiah. Verse 48. Well, verse 47. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Why? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. Have you got it? He didn't go down to Herod's palace. He didn't go to the Roman Emperor's palace. He went to a nobody, this poor, and I mean poor, of no consequence, this young girl, and Mary realizes it, and she says, my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on my humble estate. I'm nobody. Why has he picked on me? Why me? Now, she's not saying that in a bitter spirit. My soul magnifies the Lord. Again, in verse 51 and 53, she's only a young girl, but she's starting teaching everybody. Listen, she's teaching you if you'll listen. Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their thoughts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. That's 51, 52, 53. He has filled the hungry with good things. And what has he done with the rich? He sent them away empty. That's what she says. So it ain't just James, is it? Evidently, Mary thought the same. God is picked on the humble, the poor, the nobodies. Speak on me, he said. She said, and the rich have got nothing. That's what she says. Let me take you to another passage. Chapter 4 of Luke, verse 18. We've moved on 30 years. Christ has now gone into the synagogue. And in verse 17 of chapter 4 of Luke, they've handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. That's the scriptures. So he unrolls the scroll and he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, and so on. He's talking about the captives, the blind, the oppressed, and so on. Then comes the punchline. Verse 20. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant. Yeah, and sat down. And everybody looks at him. Here's the punchline. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Eh? Yeah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim the good news. Great. To the poor. That's you, he says. God has come to the poor. Liberty to the captives and all the rest of it. Evidently Jesus thought the same as James. And the same as his mother. God has a word for the poor. The rich, he is sent away empty. Let me take you back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. This is moved on a little time after that. John the Baptist is in prison. Matthew chapter 11. And verses 4 and 5. John the Baptist is in prison. He's about to die, to be executed. Now, whether he's fearful for himself and doubting life, don't know. Or whether he's asking for his disciples, for their sake, I don't know. It doesn't matter. But he sends to Christ and he says this. He says, look, in Matthew 11, are you really the Messiah after all we've said and all that? Are you really the Messiah? And he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him. And verse 4, Jesus said, go and tell John, yes. No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, you go and tell John what you hear and see. What do you hear and see? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor. That's the great mark, he says. Look, the poor have the gospel, the good news, preached to them. What's the mark that I'm truly the Messiah? That I've come to bring the gospel to the poor. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26? How about 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, so to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence of God. You got it? God, says Paul, works among the poor, the weak, the feeble, the low, the nothings, the nobodies. It's what Paul says. It's what James says. Here's a staggering passage, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. This will go down a bundle. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Do you not know, says Paul, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Then comes the punchline. Ah, that's those out there, isn't it? That's those living in Potton, isn't it? Biggleswade and all the rest of it. That's the riffraff out there. No, he says, and such were some of you. You were riffraff. You were this scum of society. That's what he's saying to them. God, when he looked for a young woman to bear his son, went not to Herod's palace and all the rest of it. Where does God go for the Messiah's mother? Where does he go to work amongst people? He goes to the poor, the feeble, the nobodies, the riffraff. That's what these men are saying. How about 2 Corinthians 12? We haven't got time to look at all. How about 2 Corinthians 12? Paul says, I glory in weakness, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This man brags about his weakness. And so I come back to my text. Has not God chosen the poor? And I say to you in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, that was the hallmark and that was the norm. Read the Gospels. See where Christ is working. See his own life. How rich is he? Rich in his birth? Laid in the manger. Little baby was born this week, I understand, lasted a few days. I don't think this baby was laid in a manger, was she? The King of Kings was laid in a manger. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, shoved out of the way to get him out of the way for a few hours. No posh funeral for the Savior. No state funeral for the King of Kings. He didn't die in a hospital bed. He died on a cross. He is despised and rejected of men. I say to you, this is the norm of the new covenant. It's the mark of Christ. Tell you, he says, the gospel is preached to the poor. Now, I'd love to digress here. I'll just do it for a minute or two, because I can't resist it. I want to talk to you young people. I'm past it, but I want to talk to you. Will you listen to me for 5 minutes? I ask you this question, first of all. If I am right, and I have established it, if I am right, that the norm in the new covenant was God worked amongst the poor and the feeble and the nobodies, the uneducated, the riffraff. If that is right, what's gone wrong? Because something's gone wrong in my book. What do you mean? Look at it today, my friend. Look at the evangelical world in our country. I'm talking about the West. I can't speak for Africa. I can't speak for the South America and all that. I don't know it. One enough. But I'll speak from what I do know. The West. The West is not marked by poverty. Evangelical world, is it? It's marked by big bucks. Glitter. Numbers. Pull down these barns and build bigger barns to get them in. Am My friend, the present evangelical world is a successful global business. Jeffrey Gobbett wrote many years ago a book about this, trying to reach the poor. We've lost the knack of it. In fact, I think the current culture is all against this notion of poverty and weakness. We must be strong. We must be big. We must triumph in the world. And yet I see in the New Testament churches, I'll call them churches, ecclesia, called out believers. I see them as small, despised, feeble, weak. And there was a time in England when I believe the true people of God felt that weakness and gloried in it. Let me give you one example of how things have changed. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I'm telling you this. I didn't know the version you were going to use, but I knew the first hymn I chose. Great God, how infinite art thou? Okay, that's Isaac Watts. We're talking 1700. All right, that's what Isaac Watts wrote. Great God, how infinite art thou? All right. Now, there's a text in the Old Testament where God calls Jacob a worm. All right? There is a text. You'll find it in your authorized version anyway. Thou worm Jacob. Now, I believe, I'm convinced, that in the 17th century, evangelicals, some of them, made far too much of that word. And they were far too fond of using it. It's in the Bible, I quite agree. But I don't think it's the whole sum total of things to be said about believers. It did say it, I know. But like as some of these preachers also hammered on about the torments of hell, far beyond New Testament warrant, I believe some of these men hammered on far too much about worms. But if you look at the modern hymn books, do you find it? What did you sing this morning? Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless ones are we? Okay, I'm not fighting over a word, but I'm telling you this, it represents something to me. We've lost the idea of poverty. And ruin. He saw me, the second hymn it was, he saw me ruined in the fall. James says, God works among the poor. Now, I could digress here, I'm tempted to. Why am I warning you? Because, my friend, if we don't get back to this principle, if we will stick with this big buck mentality, we're in terrible trouble. I shan't live to see it, but you will. That's an old man who's an alarmist and cynic warning you. We have to recover this principle. But I think there's something deeper here. I don't think the real issue is money. He says rich. God doesn't make poor people rich in the sense of making them have a good job and a bigger car and all the rest of it. Prosperity gospel, no. He makes them rich in faith. Yeah? He makes them rich in faith. And he gives them what? A kingdom. And what kingdom is that? That is the blessed realm of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again in glory and all his saints shall enjoy him and all that bliss forever and ever. I believe it's a spiritual thing we're talking about. And that's how I'm going to just preach it for a few minutes to you now. What is James saying to me? This, that God takes poor, ruined, helpless, hopeless sinners, and he picks upon them, chooses them, picks upon them, and he turns them into saints. He makes them rich in faith, and he's going to take them into an everlasting kingdom. So I'm saying this, first of all, for the comfort, the encouragement of any true believer here. It may be literally true that you don't have many pennies to rub together to make a pound note. It may be you got an old banger in the yard out there. Maybe you didn't get many O-levels. Maybe you're not much of consequence at all in the world. But if God has chosen you and set his love upon you and given you his Son as your Redeemer and your Savior, if he has washed away every last sin of yours, and if he's going to take you into everlasting glory, then I tell you, my friend, you may not have much in this world. You may not be much in this world. But in the things that count, you are rich beyond Croesus. Do you know who Croesus was? Oh, well, he was rich. But you're richer than Croesus. I say that to your comfort and encouragement. You may be a nobody. You may be a nothing. You may be weak. I tell you, if you learn to read your Bible aright, you can even glory in that. For God has chosen the weak and the feeble. But I also say it to encourage any person listening to me who is not converted. Awful lot of strange ideas going about how you need to be converted. What do you need to be converted? Just ruined, my friend. Just ruined. Know you're ruined. Know you're unconverted. Know you're damned in the sight of God unless you trust the Savior. Joseph Hart put it this way: all the fitness he requireth is to what? Feel your need of him. So if you know you have nothing, if you can truly say with the hymn writer, nothing in my hand I bring, well, we've got some hope then. Trouble is just getting sinners to shut up. It's getting them to drop everything in their hand. I can do this. I can. No, my friend. Poor, weak, helpless, ruined. I could spend a long time on that, but I mustn't. Let me just divide this text for you. How do we get this wonderful transformation from poverty to wealth, from nothingness to everything? How do we get from there to God? Did you see that? James says so. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has not God? God has done it. My favorite hymn book, it's not perfect, my favorite hymn book is, some of you will know, is Gospel Hymns. Some hymn books, the first hymn, one of the things about the gospel hymns I like is the first hymn. I like a lot about gospel hymns, but the first thing I like about it is the first hymn. I wonder if Mr. Buss knows what the first hymn is, but yeah. Okay, right. Well, the first hymn of some hymn books is something like this: When Morning Gilds the Sky. That sets me up for the day, that does. Angel voices ever singing. Oh, that really cheers me. How does gospel hymn start? Remember, Alan? No, you don't remember. Okay, then. Here it goes. Here's the first hymn. It's by William Gadsby. Salvation. There's a word to start with. Salvation. Salvation, oh, my soul rejoice. Salvation is of God. He speaks, and that almighty voice proclaims his grace abroad. Now that's, in my book, a good hymn to start with. Salvation, rejoice, and God. And about morning gilding the skies, salvation is of God. Yeah. Hath not God chosen? Hath not God picked upon? There's a dear friend of mine, she will listen to this, the recording, she'll watch it on the YouTube, and she'll know what I'm going to say now when I mention this word. There was a Puritan called Paul Baines who was preaching on Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul Baines happened to say this: God pitcheth upon persons. We don't seem very excited. Oh, shall I tell you what he means? God, in eternity past, looking down the ages, chose his people. And what Paul Baines is saying is what James is saying here. God actually picks on, pitches on. He puts his hand out in eternity past. Ephesians 1, Romans 9, many texts. And God pitcheth upon persons. He pitches on individual people. By name, he knows them. It isn't just a general mass. God has chosen the poor. He has picked on them. Brother and sister in Christ, let me come back to you. You may be nothing in this world. Let's face it. You may have nothing. I don't know. I'm not saying you haven't, but maybe you are nothing. But God, if you're a believer, God, you're a believer because God pitched on you before the world was made. Do you understand that, Colin? God pitched on Colin Woodcraft before the world began. I'm going to have him. And he made him. In time, he called him. Sorry, I'm picking on you, but God picked on you. Well, that's my conviction. I'm with Paul Baines. God does pitch upon persons. And the persons he pitches on can't save themselves. He saw me ruined in the fall, yet loved me notwithstanding all. Was that Medley? Samuel Medley? Why? Because he saw that Colin was going to believe. No. Because he saw me believing. No. To make me. To bring me. To be. In order to be. In order to be made rich in faith. Faith. I preached on it from this pulpit some years ago, Ephesians chapter 2. Faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. To be rich in faith and to make these believers therefore heirs of this kingdom of Christ. Riches untold, spiritual riches. Eternal riches. I said I wanted to speak this to the comfort of God's people. Isn't it comforting, brother, sister? Things are going wrong. Uphill, difficult. Troubles come flooding in. But if God has set his love upon me, he must have pitched upon me before the world was. And all the mercies that are laid up for God's people must be mine. I'm a hypocrite because I'm one of the world's worst at looking at the troubles and the darkness. But can I not look? Can't you feel the same for yourself? Can't we look at this, my brother and sister? We are poor and ruined in ourselves, but in Christ we are rich beyond any measure. When this passing world is done, then we'll know how much we owe. And if there is anybody listening to me who has never trusted Christ, my friend, give up hope in this world of wealth or anything, or whatever, possessions or whatever. It must be in Christ, my friend. And this is the way. It is by the mercy and the grace and the power of God alone. But I'm going to do something now which is utterly contradictory and paradoxical, because the Bible enforces me and encourages me and commands me to do it. Although it's all of God, my friend, I tell you this in the command of Christ. You are responsible for believing. You are invited. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What am I trying to say? God is sovereign. John chapter 6, John chapter 5, you can read it. Romans 9 and so on. You cannot come unto me unless the Father who sent me draw you and so on. And all of it. I believe that and I preach it. I have tried to preach it. But I tell you, if you perish it because you refuse to come. Matthew 23 verse 37. John 5, 40. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They perish because they refuse to believe. And although it get me into terrible trouble for saying it in certain quarters, I'll say it. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's much, 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 much more could be said. But let the scripture stand. Take it home, my friend. Discuss it this afternoon if you want to. Talk about it. Think about it. Live on it. God has chosen the poor, the weak, the feeble, the useless, to make us rich in faith and to give us an everlasting kingdom. They'll never fade or die or wither. This is your privilege, brother, sister. An unbeliever, it can be yours if you call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.